So what conference? I want to talk about being down on the farm, sowing what? Seed. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about the parable that Jesus taught. It's found in many places. It's found in Luke 8. It's found in Mark 4. It's found in Matthew 13. And each presentation of what Jesus said has a little bit of difference. Some people say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. See, it says in Luke 1 one thing and it says in Matthew another. It's just as if three of us were watching or listening to Jesus teach, and all of us wrote down what we heard. All of us would hear some of the same things, and some of us would hear something different the others didn't hear. And so when you get little differences in one parable, in three different gospels, it's not a cause for concern and say, well, look, what's accurate? It's just three different people listening to the same thing. And this is a story that Jesus told, a parable. A parable is a heavenly story with an earthy meaning or an earthly meaning. And Jesus used parables all the time. He used them not to tease people or confuse people, but to make people think. I remember hearing my husband talking to some of our teenagers, which is quite a while ago. Most of our grandkids are in their 20s now. But I remember we had a crowd of them in the living room, and I heard him saying, nobody ever died of thinking. And I thought, oh my word, what's happening? So I sort of listened and found out they were discussing how much time they spent in front of the TV and all of that stuff. And then one of our grandkids said to Papa, Papa, which television programs did you watch when you were young? And Stuart said, it wasn't invented when I were young. This brought a heavy silence over the room. And so one of them in wonder said, Papa, what did you do? And he said, oh, strange things like read and think. Nobody ever died of thinking. And then he added, many people have died without it. And nobody ever died of reading. Many people die without it. Some because they cannot read, others because they do not read. Somebody has said those that do not read have no advantage over those that cannot read. And so we have the advantage of being able to read not only books and wonderful literature, but the Word of God. And this is a parable really about the seed, the Word of God. And Jesus was talking about his teaching, biblical teaching, of course. He talked in this parable, and I'm not going to take time because I've only got 15 minutes to read it. You can do that from one of those gospels. But he talked about the fields that are waiting. And each time I have a chance to speak to you on this parable, I'm going to take a different aspect of it. Let me just run through the outline. The fields are waiting, Jesus said. Where are the fields? The fields are people. They represent people. Soil represents the people that Jesus is talking to. Then he says the farmer, and in one of those instances, he says the Son of God is the farmer. In another parable about sowing the seed or giving the gospel, he says to the disciples, you are the farmers. And lift up your eyes and look at the harvest and all of that. But in this parable, he says, I am the farmer, the Son of God is the sower. And he goes out. I could spend a lot of time on that one little phrase. The farmer goes out. You don't farm or you don't sow the seed of the gospel in the farmhouse. You look out your farmhouse window. And out you go. The farmhouse is for nourishing the family and bringing up a good family, farming family, and giving them strength and instruction and all of that so that they can all go out. The fields are outside the farmhouse door. And he goes out. We've got to go out, folks. We've got to go out. Where's out for you? When I came to Christ, the girl that led me to the Lord, I was in a hospital bed at Cambridge. I was sick. I was a student. And a nurse led me to the Lord. And as soon as she'd led me to the Lord, I had absolutely no clue. I had never opened a Bible for myself. I didn't know whether an apostle was the wife of an epistle. I had absolutely no knowledge of the gospel, even though I was born in so-called Christian England. But she said to me, you know, Jill, you're either a missionary or a mission field. And I said, what are you talking about? What's a missionary and what's a mission field? She said, well, you came into this hospital and you were a mission field. I sowed seed on you. Now you're a missionary. And I said, Jenny, this is gobbledygook. I have no idea what these words mean. She said, well, here's the head nurse. Tell her what we just did. I said, what? And so she said, tell her about the prayer we prayed. And I have no idea what I said. But in my total first day of coming to Christ, I threw a little bit of seed over the chief nurse. I didn't do it very well, and that's all right. You get better. And I said to her, how did I do? She said, terrible, but never mind. Here's another one, you know, tell her. Seven nurses that day. And at the end of the day, I said, what have I been doing? I was totally exhausted, and my temperature was 105. She totally ignored all of that. She said, this is a wonderful opportunity. Wonderful opportunity. Look, 30 women in this ward. And, you know, basically, we got to chuck seed over all of them. That's why you're here. Really? Yes, that's why you're here. Okay. And so the fields are waiting. What does that mean, the fields are waiting? Another part, Jesus said, the fields are white. The fields are white unto harvest. That means they're ready to harvest. Maybe they don't look white to you. Do you remember that incident? Jesus sitting at the well with the woman. And she was a field, screaming out, if only someone would tell me the truth. And the farmer was sitting exhausted and thirsty without a bucket on the side of a well, refusing to use his divine powers to give himself a drink. And here is the woman who comes at midday, when no one else will be there because she's that sort of woman. And she doesn't want anybody there. She's not welcome among the populace of the city, or certainly among the women of the city. And Jesus scatters seed over this woman. And she goes down to the town, says, come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Is this the Christ? And Jesus stands there watching. I've sat on that well in Israel. Some of you have too, that have been to the Holy Land. One well in Sychar, the well, the only well, the one Jesus sat on. It's on a hill, do you remember? You look down into Sychar. And sitting there, I just didn't want to leave, thinking through the story. And the disciples had gone down to buy bread, and Jesus was resting on the well. And they came back with bread in their hands. And he said, lift up your eyes. Get your eyes off your lunch, guys. Look, the harvest. Look, the harvest. And they had not a clue what he was talking about. Somebody else brought him bread. Somebody bought him lunch. They couldn't get their minds off lunch, as it happens, like a lot of us sometimes. We can't get our minds off lunch so that we can see what's happening. And here are the crowd, the men of the city. Now they had long white robes swaying as they came up, looking so much like sheaves walking into the barn of God. And Jesus, his heart full, his appetite forgotten, says, look at the harvest. Get your eyes off the material things. Can't you see his joy in seeing the harvest coming home? And so Jesus said, I am the farmer, and the soil is everywhere, in the most unlikely places, in Sychar, among the Samaritans. What's this? This woman, she's the soil. One of our doctors, a doctor and his wife, went from our church to one of the South American countries, HCJB. Can't remember which country. Ecuador, thanks. And got working in the slums there. They were also with the radio station, famous radio station that beams all over Africa in HCJB area. And going to the clinic, helping her husband in those missionary days, she'd pass the garbage heap of the city, and it was just a mountain, just got bigger and bigger and bigger. Nobody, she thought, would ever take it away, and it only happened every so many months. It was stinking, it was horrible, it was huge. And she had to go by that to get to where the squatter people were living and the medical clinic they were running. And one day, as she went by, she thought, what's the point of this? We're working here, and these people are desperate, and they're dying, and all of this, and they're not interested when we tell them about Jesus. And as she passed the garbage heap, there was an orchid growing on it. And she stopped dead, and God said to her, I can grow an orchid on a garbage pile. You don't tell me where the soil is. In that garbage pile, there was a little patch of soil screaming, seed me, tell me, come and help me. So we are not the one to do our surveys and where are the lost and they're here and they're there. No, just chuck the seed, folks. Be generous. He that sows generously will reap generously, it says in Corinthians. And what we do is we take one little seed once a year and poke it in somebody's, you know, no. Never leave home without seed. What do you give to people on the plane? What do you go to the supermarket with? Well, I go into shop, yes, but never leave home without something. I take little booklets. I take John Stott's Becoming a Christian and Being a Christian. In fact, I gave it away on the way. On the plane last week coming back from Africa to the person I was sitting next to as I told him my story. And it was through John Stott's little book that the girl in the next bed to me who led me to Christ, how she led me to Christ was through that booklet. And ever since, she said, never leave home without seed. Just never leave home without seed. She gave me such farming lessons. The first day I found Christ as a student, all those hundreds of years ago. I've been chucking seed around for 70 years, folks. 70 years. Somebody asked me not long ago, I was in a seminary, when did you get your call to ministry? I said, I got saved. That's it. Did you get saved? You're called. What are you called to do? Apart from all sorts of other things you're called to do, you are called to farm. To be a farmer. And the farmer goes out. And what excitement there is waking up every single day. And what a challenge there is to think, if you miss out, if you have something better to do, if you don't see the woman at the well, if you don't see the possibility of the orchid on the garbage pile, it might never happen. Might never happen. So important. And you might never know, and that's all right. Why do we have to know until you get to heaven? So the farmer goes out. It's natural for a farmer to go out. It's the most natural thing in the world. Some people say to me, it's not my gift. Evangelism isn't my gift. I'm not talking about evangelism. I'm talking about scattering seed. Who can't do that? You put your hand in the bucket and go like this. And you just get better at it the more you practice, right? It's natural for a farmer to go out and to be generous to a fault, and in all weathers. In all weathers. The farmer doesn't say, I've got a cold. I've got a really bad cold. I won't go out today. He must not miss a day of sowing seed. He certainly must not miss a day of weeding and watering. He must not miss a day of harvest. I don't care what he feels like. I mean, if he's really, really, really sick or he's got to go to the hospital, okay. But in all weathers. And I think this is the thing in our therapeutic biblical society today that I come up against the most. Sometimes I think we are so inward looking and so needing encouragement or whatever ourselves that we use that as an excuse. The sick farmers, I know, they go out, they cannot miss a day. You mustn't miss a day. You might miss the orchid on the garbage pile. And one of the things that I find is we are interrupted by so many legitimate things. We are interrupted by so much legitimate things, so many priorities. It isn't that we have one priority, we have 10. We have 10 priorities, and the hard thing is figuring out what that is. But one priority we have, whatever other priorities we are attending to, is always to be looking, always to be aware. I was standing in a line at the supermarket, I don't know, a few months ago, back here in America. We travel extensively. We're very seldom in the States. But I was in the States and in the supermarket, and there was a young woman in front of me with two or three small children. I can't remember. They seem to be everywhere. Masses of small children. And you know what they do in the supermarket, young moms? They put all those sweets and stuff, all those candies, right at their level, don't they? Just by their nose, and they're there, and they're pulling them off and putting them in their mouth, you know. And this poor woman, she had a baby in her arms. She's trying to get through this thing. There's a big line of us. I'm behind her. And these two kids, and she's batting them away from the thing, you know. And I just, all I said to her, let me hold the baby. That's all. Let me hold the baby. A little bit of kindness. That's called kindness. Who can't be kind? And so, oh, thank you so much. She plonks the baby in my arms. And now she's writing the check, and I'm batting the kids.
Stop that.
For her, so that she can concentrate. And she gets through and smiles at me, and I give her the baby back, and I do my thing. And I didn't notice she'd waited for me. And when I get out the other end, she said, thank you so much. She said, why did you do that? I said, just wanted to be kind. And she said, there's so little kindness. She started to cry. So little kindness. So little kindness. And I was able to say something or other. I can't remember what I did. And get a little bit of seed I happen to have about young moms that I carry around, encouragement, and on we went. I have no idea. Somebody else is going to water. Somebody else will come along, hopefully, and harvest, if necessary, or encourage. Maybe a broken-hearted single mom, I think, that day. So it's having eyes to see above your own troubles, or using your own troubles to make you more aware of other people's troubles. So be careful of the interruptions that come and interrupt you sowing. Let me just read you a piece here. It's called Interruptions, because I find people, I think I'm organized, and I've got all this stuff on my schedule, and then somebody comes and puts themselves on it, and it irritates me because they're not on my schedule, right? I'm that sort of person. It was at the end of such a day, I carried my complaints to the front door and I sat down, and I couldn't wait for him to come, but the door was shut. And he didn't immediately appear, and I was irritated because my day had been full of interruptions and I couldn't wait to start griping about it. Thought occurred to me, I'd come to complain about all my interruptions, but I was going to interrupt him doing whatever he was doing. Well, I reasoned that was different. It was his job to drop everything and attend to me. I began to think about my messy day, and I'd had it all scheduled out, and it began. No sooner had I got going when the phone rang, the kids called, the washing machine overflowed, the dog ran away, and a needy person appeared from nowhere and demanded the attention. I hate that. The needy lady didn't fare too well. I tried to listen to her litany of woes, but I had my eye on the clock, and she caught me glancing at it every 2 minutes. Don't do that. I know better not to do it, but that's what I was doing. She left hurriedly, feeling unwelcomed and cared for and loved and as empty as she came and unseated. I felt a twinge of guilt, but thankfully it soon passed. Hurried out the door of my conscience by all my righteous excuses. Well, I assured myself, it was her fault she hadn't made an appointment. I made one for her, a voice said in my ear, and I jumped. I hadn't seen him arrive. You made the appointment? I asked, as if he was speaking so quietly I couldn't quite hear him. He knows I'm a little deaf. And then I blurted out, but you didn't check with me first. Well, you didn't check with me either, he pointed out mildly. sitting down, I noticed he had some plans in his hands. And I managed to peek surreptitiously at the papers, and they looked incredibly complicated. Had I interrupted some grand cosmic meeting where the Trinity was looking at creating a few more universes? Now, that was a scary thought. "What's the matter?" he asked kindly. And I began my litany of woes, and I talked for at least 20 minutes without stopping. After all, I had a lot of interruptions, and I wanted to make sure I complained about every single one of them. And I suddenly noticed he hadn't looked at his world watch at all. He was just sitting there. And I knew it was a center stage in his thinking, and I thought about the grand cosmic plans in his hands. And then I thought about all my petty little gripes. And the worried woman's face kept appearing in my mind, and I tried hard to ignore it. What had he said? He had made the appointment for her? "She needed you," he said simply, following my thoughts. "But Lord, you know what my schedule looked like," I argued. "You had a choice. It's really quite simple, Jill. People matter more than schedules. When I lived outside the front door, Jill, I was constantly interrupted by the multitude, but I believe my Heavenly Father made my day, and he knew he could interrupt it as he wished." "Oh," I muttered miserably. And he didn't pat me on the head and say, "There, there, doesn't really matter," or hit me over the head with a verse from his book. He just sat there. I looked at him carefully, and I noticed he was praying, and I didn't want to interrupt that. So I stayed very still, and I felt a little uncomfortable because I was certain he was praying for me. When he stopped, I said, "Thank you, Lord, for praying for me." "I wasn't," he said. "I was praying for her. I was speechless." Well, that was good. He left then, and I got to my feet, and I reached out to him, and he turned at the door, and he looked right through me, and I knew he was looking right at my heart. "Is it hard?" I whispered. "Yes," he answered. "Soften it, Lord, please." "All right. Please, Lord, if it's not too late, would you send her back to me somehow tomorrow? But your schedule's already full of things to do. Please, Lord, I'll be waiting." There was a long silence, and then he was gone. And she never came back. Why should she? What did I miss that day? Who else received the blessing of investing in her life? What a loss. Pray with me. Father, help us as we think of little lessons from this parable to realize we must not miss a day. We must be a farmer. The fields are waiting. The fields are waiting, white unto harvest. Amen.
Thank you very much. I'm deeply touched. I don't think we explained to you how we're going to do the teaching this week. Perhaps we should have done that. But Jill and I are frequently invited to share the teaching together, and we're always happy to do that. Other times, when we aren't, we go independently. And so sometimes we're on one continent together, sometimes we're on two different continents at the same time. But we do enjoy teaching together because we know full well how incredibly different we are. The first time we did a teaching together, we had no idea what we were doing. And at the end of it, a psychologist who was in the congregation came and talked to me. His name was Dr. James Mallory, and he wrote the first of a whole genre of Christian books now that are sort of Christian pop psychology, if you know what I mean. And it was a very good book that he wrote called The Kink and I. I loved the title. I didn't have time to read the book. And anyway... Jim Mallory came up and he said, "It's obvious that you two have not done this kind of teaching before, but I want to encourage you to do it." And I said, "Well, that's very kind of you. Thank you." And he said, "I have never seen such a classic left brain and a classic right brain on the same platform at the same time. Now, I looked very, very intelligent when he said that, but I had no idea what he was talking about. But I have discovered subsequently that the brain has two major segments, one on the left and one on the right. And so very imaginatively, they are called respectively left brain and right brain. It doesn't mean that you have a left brain and a vacuum on the other side, or vice versa. What it means is that one of these dimensions of the brain will be dominant. One will be dominant. And he said that was the case as far as Jill and I were concerned. So he said, and the two can be complementary. So he said, for instance, your approach will not ring a bell with a major segment of your congregation. So I thanked him for his encouragement. But he said, on the other hand, Jill will touch people that you will never reach. But he said, and this was encouraging, there are two or three people who will respond to the way that you talk as well. So I said, well, which is which? And he explained that the left brain dominant is the person who is fundamentally logical, who likes to reason, who is interested in getting into the syntax of a sentence, who wants to explore the tenses of the verbs and always wants to understand things in its context. I began to blush gently as I heard him describing me. That's me, you see. So I said, what about the right brain? Oh, he said, the right brain. That's totally different. And you just listen to Jill and you'll hear a classic right brain there. He said they're poetic and they use imagination and they will touch people, and the one will address the head and the other will address the heart. Now, this is an oversimplification, but okay, so here we are. You've got a left brain and a right brain this week. So we're not here competing. We're not here for comparison. We are here to complement. And complement, that is with an E in the middle, not with an I in the middle. That's left brain. Okay, that's it. In other words, we're not here to pat each other on the back. That's compliment with an I. We are here to fill in each other's teaching what is lacking there. That's compliment with an E. Does that make sense? Good. Now, what I should come up with is a nice tear-jerky illustration for that, but I don't know any. So let's go. All right. Now, the theme, obviously, is so what? And the biblical passage that has been used as the annual theme for this summer season, anyway, here at Fort, is Galatians chapter 6. So let me start there by reading the theme verse. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. That's pretty heavy stuff for a start off, isn't it? In other words, the possibility of self-deception, and secondly, the possibility of mocking God. You don't want to go either of those ways. So they're worth pondering. They're worth thinking about. And then the thing is, it is possible for us to be dabbling in self-deception or mocking God because we are overlooking a fundamental, undeniable principle, which is what? A man reaps what he sows. right now. There's a lot of people are deceiving themselves about that. I mean, you hear about young people, oh, they're sowing their wild oats. You say, don't worry about it. They're just sowing their wild oats. Well, if they're sowing their wild oats, guess what? They're going to reap wild oats. So don't just pass it off and say, oh, it's okay, they'll get over it. No, yeah, that's self-deception. Also, if they are sowing their wild oats by engaging in things that God has flatly forbidden, do they think that God is just going to say, oh, they're just sowing their wild oats? No, God is saying, you are actively engaging in that which is flatly contradictory to all that I stand for. And there are consequences, both in time and eternity. God's not mocked. So don't deceive yourself. I mean, that is clearly what he's saying here. A man reaps what he sows. Then he amplifies that. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. In other words, that's just a way of going a little further into a principle. A principle, sow what you reap. So, for example, if you sow to your sinful nature, guess what? The products will be the sinful nature dominating. On the other hand, the one who sows to the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, guess what? If you sow to the Holy Spirit, the net result will be a life dominated by the Holy Spirit, a life that he says of peace and joy. But there's an end product in both of these things. He goes on to say that so if you reap, you will sow. If you reap, for instance, to your sinful nature, the net result will be a life characterized by this sinful nature, but it has an end game. And the end game of a life spent sowing to the sinful nature is what? Eternal destruction. God's not mocked. Don't deceive yourself. On the other hand, if you sow what you reap, but if you reap to the Spirit, then if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap a life characterized by the graces of the Spirit of God. More on that later. And if that is the case, that has an end game as well. And do you know what the end game of a life sowing to the Spirit is? Life eternal. God's not mocked. Don't deceive yourself. Now, that is the basic theme of the passage here. Now, a word of explanation, left brain, you see. Word of explanation here. When it says in verse 8, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, that's an interpretation. Difference between translation and interpretation. This is in parentheses, little extra talk thrown in at no extra charge. Okay, but we need to understand. Do you know why there are different versions of the Bible? Have you ever wondered about the different versions of the Bible? Well, there are two reasons for different versions of the Bible. Well, no, there are three. One is, we'll get it out of the way quickly. Publishers like producing new versions of the Bible for commercial reasons. But that's not the main reason. The main reason that there are different versions of the Bible is our knowledge of the original language in which the Bible was written, that is fundamentally Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek. Our knowledge of those languages is growing exponentially, so that when scholars are now able to explore the early manuscripts in Hebrew and in Greek, because of advanced knowledge of those languages, we are getting a much richer understanding of the author's intent. That's the first reason. The second reason is this. When the Greek and the Hebrew is translated, for example, into English, for English-speaking and reading people, then the English language is changing. It is changing constantly. It is dynamic. For instance, we are getting totally new words and totally different meanings of old words continually. When we grew up in England, if you went to the back of the of your car and you wanted to put something in the back of your car, you opened the boot. Now here it's a trunk, but it was the boot there, you see. But when I got over here, if I said anything about a boot, people thought about a leather thing you put on your foot, until somebody invented a computer and then said we had to boot it up. So what is boot? Is it something you put on your foot? Is it something at the back of a car? Is it something you do to a computer? Come on. Obviously, our language is dynamic. It is changing all the time. So if we're going to think in a deeper knowledge and understanding of the original languages, and at the same time we're trying to communicate to people who are using the language differently, it's a no-brainer. We need to have more up-to-date translations. Okay, so there's the rationale for new versions of the Bible. However, the thing to bear in mind is this, that there are two concerns that Bible translators have. The one is we must be faithful to the original. We must be faithful to the original. Now, we don't have the originals, but we have many, many copies, many of which are very ancient indeed. And so we have a very, very good idea of what the original documents were saying. And it is imperative that we have a translation that is faithful to the original translation. That's one concern. The other concern is it must be understandable to the contemporary reader. It must be understandable to the contemporary reader. Now, because the understanding is changing, because language is changing, this is a fine balance. And you will find that some translations lean very heavily towards being faithful to the original, but they are not as comprehensible to the modern reader. Others will lean very heavily towards being comprehensible to the modern reader, but they sure take a lot of liberties with what was originally said. Okay, that's the end of the little extra sermon thrown in at no extra charge, but it may give you, it may be helpful to you. If it isn't helpful to you, well, I'm sorry about that, but I feel a lot better now I've got it off my chest. Okay. Now, let's go back to our text here then in Galatians chapter 6, where it says, verse 8, the one who sows to please his sinful nature. One who sows to please his sinful nature. In actual fact, the word in the Greek there is sarx, S-A-R-X, sarx. And it is translated in a variety of ways in the New Testament. And the way it is most commonly translated in the New Testament, or its original meaning, is simply flesh. Flesh. So in actual fact, this is a modern translation that is concerned about the contemporary reader understanding it. But it didn't say originally, those who sow to please the sinful nature. What it said originally was those who sow to the flesh. Now, there's an obvious problem with talking about sowing to the flesh. Why? Well, flesh means a whole lot of different things. Flesh. What when you hear flesh, what do you think of? Well, obviously, it has something to do with the human body. I think it would be true to say that flesh is that which all of us will take away more of from Camp Wilderness than we brought to Camp Wilderness. It is what we call being part of the Dunlap family, where this part of our anatomy Dunlapped over the belt. Okay. That's flesh. That's one meaning. Is that what he's saying? If you sow to the flesh, you mean if you're going to go to the men's breakfast and then come back and eat lunch and then you're going to have a big meal this evening, that will finish up with destruction? Well, I'll leave you to determine that. No, that is not what it means. But that's one meaning of flesh, okay? Another meaning of flesh is it can talk about talk about your personhood. A lady came to me one day and she said, Oh, I am so happy to meet you. I have listened to you on the radio for years and I've watched you on television, but now I get to see you in the flesh. You see, I thought I was actually wearing a suit, but she said, see you in flesh. What does she mean? I am happy to see you in person. Okay? Sometimes flesh in the Bible can mean just humanity in general. Okay? All flesh shall see our God. All humanity shall see our God. Now, does it mean any of this here? No. There's another use of the word flesh. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 8, and we'll see a very, very clear definition of what is meant by flesh here. Now, I'm going to read a few verses here, but that's all right. This is a Bible study. Okay? So, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, okay? God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. All right, now there's some pretty straightforward things it says about the flesh there. It is talking, it starts off right at the end there. Those who are controlled by the flesh cannot please God. It says those who are living in the flesh, their minds are focused on the things of the flesh. It says that the flesh has an impact on a person's life so that they cannot live a life of obedience to the law of God. It has absolutely nothing good to say about the flesh. Nothing good to say about the flesh. That's pretty gloomy stuff, isn't it? Particularly when you're on a holiday weekend. You say, why are you teaching us stuff like this? Well, because that's what it says here. But read on. Verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Oh, okay. So it has nothing to say good about the flesh and what the flesh is doing or what the flesh cannot do and what will happen if you live according to the flesh. It has absolutely nothing good to say about the flesh, but it gives an alternative. It said that there are some people who live according to the flesh, but there are others who live according to the Spirit. All right, come on, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Okay, good news. There is an alternative to being controlled by the flesh. It is to be controlled by the Spirit. Now somebody says, hey, you haven't told us what controlled by the flesh means. I know, be patient. But I hadn't told you what controlled by the Spirit means either. Now we will. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if, what? If the Spirit of God lives in you. Now here are two options. It is possible for a human being to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. If that person is indwelt by the Spirit of God, that Spirit, that person is living in the Spirit. If the person is not indwelt by the Spirit of God, that person is living in the flesh. To live in the flesh is to live as a human being unrelated to God through his indwelling Spirit. Have you got that? Now, help me here. Have you got that? Does that make sense? Because I don't want to go on. You said, no, please keep going. Okay. So here we have the two options. Now, let's go a little further than that. Verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Now listen to this. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, notice he says Spirit of God 1 minute, Spirit of Christ the next, same thing. Same thing. We're talking about a Trinitarian God here. So if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, listen, he does not belong to Christ. Wow. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. That's a whole other thing we don't have time to get into. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And he goes even further. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Oh, goodness. Now Paul's taking off. He's taking off. He said, look, there are two options. You can live as a human being totally unrelated to God through his Spirit. Or you can come to a reconciliation with God, forgiveness that God grants you freely because of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And in addition, he sends the Spirit of Christ into your life in order that you might live out the new life to which you have been instated. You have been declared righteous. Now he gives you his Spirit to enable you to live like it. The two kinds of righteousness. Remember, right standing with God, right behavior before God. But he goes even further. He said, this Spirit who indwells you, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is also the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead, which gives you a little idea of what you're getting into when you start getting into life in the Spirit. But what you're getting into is a relationship with the God who raised up Christ from the dead, who has sent his Spirit into your mortal body. Wow. Now he goes on a little further. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. The end game. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. All right, now let's go back to Galatians. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to the flesh from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap life eternal. So let me invite you to ask yourself a searching question. Am I living in the flesh or am I living in the Spirit? Am I living in the flesh? Am I living in the Spirit? What I mean by that question is this. What is my status before God? Am I living as a human being, fundamentally unrelated to God as God in my life, unrelated to the merits of Christ's death and resurrection, unrelated to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit? Am I living my life just as an ordinary human being divorced from God? Or am I living my life in this status? I have been reconciled to God. I've been drawn to him by his grace and his mercy. I recognize I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. I acknowledge that Christ's death makes it possible for God to be righteous and for him to be merciful and gracious and forgiving to me. And humbly and repentantly, I have yielded my life to him and asked him for Christ's sake to forgive me and asked Christ, risen from the dead, seated at the Father's right hand, to send his Spirit into my heart. And I have been born again of the Spirit of God. Now, I belong to Jesus. Where are you? Because I think, according to what Scripture is saying, there's a very real possibility that this group here today will be divided between those who live in the flesh and those who live in the Spirit. But now we go a little further. For our key verse for the summer conference here at Fort Worth, where are we? Fort somewhere or other. Is this. Now, when we recognize the arena in which we're living, either in the flesh or in the Spirit, now the key is this. Now, what are we sowing to? Now, what are we sowing to? Now, Romans 8 tells us about sowing to the flesh. It says, well, when you're sowing to the flesh, your mind is absorbed with the things of the flesh. It's not absorbed with the things of God. You probably are focused pretty much exclusively on the here and now, that which is visible, that which is tangible, that which is measurable, that which is physical, that which is temporal. On the other hand, to focus on the things of the Spirit is to see the reality of God's presence and God's purpose and God's power wherever you look. To instinctively relate that which is going on around you to heaven. To have an orientation towards eternity. So that, in actual fact, you don't just think in terms of the temporal, which you have to because we live in time. You see that which is temporal in the light of that which is eternal. You have to think in terms of that which is physical because we are physical, but you think of physical in terms of the spiritual because you understand the sheer impact that the spiritual dimension has on your physicality and the physical dimension has on your spirituality. You don't divorce the two. You don't ignore the spiritual and the eternal. This is the orientation that you have. And now you begin to say to yourself, in exactly the same way that I am interested in nourishing my physical body, eating properly, exercising properly, grooming it properly, pretty normal stuff, I also have a spirit. I'm interested in nourishing it. I'm interested in grooming it. I'm interested in exercising it. I'm sowing to the Spirit. I'm sowing to the Spirit. And so the big issue is, first of all, where do I find myself? Living in the flesh or living in the Spirit? And then the second issue is, okay, supposing now I'm living in the Spirit, but I'm actually a living contradiction. Because whilst I'm living in the Spirit, my fundamental interest is in the flesh. My fundamental interest is in the flesh. Or am I living in the Spirit and seeking to sow to the Spirit? So what? Now, I've taken quite a bit of time. That's all introduction, by the way. It's not introduction to the talk today. I've got 6 minutes left. I'm going to take every one of them and no more. I don't mean introduction to the talk today. I mean introduction to developing this theme. Now, I'll just show you where we're going to go. I'm not going to focus anymore on sowing to the flesh, the activities of the flesh, because I am by nature more positive than my wife. Well, that's true, isn't it? Yeah, that's true. Look at the titles of our books. Jill loves to write books about Jeremiah and Job and Lamentations. She says, a lamentation a day keeps the devil away. So, you know, we got a nice balance in our family. So I'm more positive. So I'm going to now focus for the rest of this week on what sowing to the Spirit looks like and what the result will be. Now, we know the rule, whatsoever you sow, you will reap. So if you sow to the Spirit, because you're living in the Spirit, what are you going to reap? Spirit life. Spirit life. Now, there's a biblical term for that. It is called the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you go back into Galatians, just before chapter 6, chapter 5, you'll read this. And we'll read it in context, verse 19. The works of the flesh, or the acts of the sinful nature, are obvious? Well, that sort of puts you on inquiry immediately, doesn't it? The acts of the flesh, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. All right, in case it wasn't obvious to us, sexual immorality is a good place to start. Impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, it's an end game. Live in the flesh, live after the flesh, sow to the flesh, of the flesh you will reap flesh, and the end game is not entering the kingdom of God. But, I love this little word, but, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control. Now, there's something for us to meditate upon. This is the kind of life that God wants to see us live. I'll give you one little clue to where we're going with this. When I first arrived in America, I came over here without Jill for a number of years. Traveled over here three or four months at a time on my own, and Jill back home would say, "Write to me and tell me your impressions and all this sort of thing. Tell me what you're doing." Now this was before Skype and email and all that kind of good stuff. You just old-fashioned letter writing, you know, that sort of stuff. When people could use spelling and syntax and, you know, stuff like that. Weird, old-fashioned stuff. I remember I wrote to her about a visit to a supermarket, the first supermarket I ever went to. And I absolutely loved this supermarket. And I said, the Americans are absolutely brilliant. They are masters at packaging and advertising, and they are absolutely wonderful at marketing. And I'm sure she wondered what on the earth I was talking about. And I told her about going to a supermarket and standing by the area where they have all the fruit. And I just loved all the big pyramids of fruit that they had there, you know. And I have to admit, there was something perverse inside me that when I saw a pyramid of fruit like that, I always wanted to take one. Oh, there's some others who are perverse here today. I always wanted to take one out the bottom. But then I was amazed. I was amazed that they were polishing all this fruit before they put it up there. And then they were actually spraying it all to keep it looking fresh. And I thought, isn't that great? They polish it and then they spray it all and they put it in these beautiful, colorful pyramids. And I wrote all this to Jill. And I said, but there's one thing that bothers me a little bit about it. I've seen these American women shopping. And they come to the first little pyramid of fruit and they pick it up and they squeeze it and they put it down again. And they walk to the next colorful pyramid. They pick it up and they knock it. They put it down again. And they go to the next one, they pick it up and they smell it and put it down again. And then the next one, they're grapes and they snitch a grape. And they move on. And I said, they seem to treat all these different fruits with selective indifference. until they find one they like. You see, what's this got to do with the talk? Well, I'm trying to be right brain for a minute. Welcome. No, there's a point to this. How many fruits of the Spirit are there? Quick. How many? The fruit of the Spirit is? When I went to school in England a long time ago, they did teach me the English language, and they taught me the fruit of the Spirit is singular. All right? Now somebody's going to say, well, you have a fruit bowl. You put in a fruit bowl bananas and apples and oranges and grapes. But you don't call it a fruits bowl. You call it a fruit bowl. Well, you're nitpicking now. No, the point here is this. If we think of the fruits of the Spirit, there's a very real tendency. We can walk along them and we can pick up the first one and say, the fruit of the Spirit is love. I don't feel very loving today. You say, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy? In my situation today, forget it. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. You see, selective indifference to the fruits of the Spirit. Now, if it is true, now I think from a grammatic point of view, you can argue either way, quite honestly. And we can make too much of this or not enough of it. I want to suggest to you one thought, that the fruit of the Spirit is a quality of life that is attributable only to the indwelling Holy Spirit, that will manifest itself differently in different situations. So that sometimes there is a need for a particularly loving attitude that's not necessary perhaps in another slightly different situation, almost immediately afterwards, what is going to be required is patience. That wasn't necessary when it was just a loving thing that was called for. And we're looking now at a quality of life that is raised above just a human being doing his or her best, or not even bothering to do his or her best without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Just something for you to think about as we'll get into more details tomorrow. It's time to quit. You are absolutely wonderful patiently listening, and I am very grateful, and I'm sure Jill is very grateful too. If we can talk with you about any of these things, please come up, Jill. If we can talk to you about any of these things, answer any questions, if you've got any clarification, particularly for Jill, just let us know.
What I'm doing is giving you that Bible study. I was just looking at it.
Oh, I'm sorry. That's my fault.
I was presuming